Well, let us turn in our Bibles back to Joshua chapter 1. Recently, Oliver has been enjoying his excursion into the realm of the Mr. Men and his sermons on the legacy of character from Genesis 49. We look forward to more Mr. Men this evening or this afternoon. We've seen various Mr. Men portrayed. For example, we've seen Mr. Fearsome, Mr. Trade, Mr. Unstable, and Mr. Great. So this morning, I'm in for a penny and in for a pound. If it's good enough for Oliver, it's good enough for me. Why should he have all the fun? So I want to ask you the question, which Mr. Man or which Little Miss are you? Are you Mr. Powerful or Miss Mighty? Are you Mr. Timid or Miss Fearful? Are you Mr. Determined or Miss Resolute? Are you Mr. Cowardly or Miss Faint-hearted? Which one describes you? In the Bible, amongst many other things, of course, we are urged to be Mr. Strong and Miss Courageous. Could that describe you? Are you strong and courageous? This really is what the Lord urges Joshua to do and to be, and also by implication the people of Israel, as they are on the cusp of entering the promised land. This event had been 40 years in the making, basically due to the disobedience of the people and their timidity, their fearfulness, their cowardly nature. It was due to their disobedience that they had not come to that point of entering the promised land before this time. So now, as they are right on the brink of the promised land, their great leader Moses is dead, and his prepared successor Joshua is taking on the reins of leadership. But as Joshua takes on the reins of leadership amongst the children of Israel, he is faced with an absolutely enormous task before him. He has got to lead a spiritually vacillating people to possess the land promised to them by God. They're going to have to face powerful enemies in strong and fortified cities, and then, having conquered it, to settle down into normal existence. Yes, 40 years ago, Joshua, along with his fellow spy Caleb, showed his strength and his courage as they urged the people to go into the land, to take the land, despite even being threatened with death. And it's now that he needed such strength and such courage again to lead himself, the people, into the promised land. And so, the Lord four times in this chapter, either directly or indirectly, urges Joshua to be strong and of good courage. But how can he do so? In what realm should Joshua be strong and courageous? How can he achieve this? How can he be this man of God that the Lord wants him to be? Well, I want us over the next 4 weeks to look at these different areas where Joshua was to be strong and courageous and apply them to our lives. And the four areas are these. He was to be strong and courageous concerning the land, and that's found in verse 6. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. He was to be strong and courageous in terms of the word of God. So we begin in verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant has commanded you. He was also to be strong and courageous because God was with him. So in verse 9, we read, have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And finally, he was to be strong, courageous, as he saw and had the promise of the faithfulness of God's people in verse 18, as they answered Joshua and said, whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words in all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage. So that's where we're going in the next month. And trust the Lord will bless us as we think on this subject of being strong and courageous. But this morning we're looking at the land and being strong and courageous in terms of the land. And that's from verse 6, but also will involve verses 2 to 4 and verse 11, particularly from this chapter. There's 2 points, and in many ways the titles of the points are very similar, but there is a nuance which is very important. So the children, if you're writing down the headings, just make sure you get the right one. First of all, let us see and look at the land God has given. The land God has given. In these verses concerning the land, many of them relate to the land that God is giving to the children of Israel. So in verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to the children, to them, the children of Israel. In verse 4, we think of the land from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river and the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. So it's going to be shortly, but they haven't got there yet. Verse 6 is similar. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Something he's going to do. And then verse 11, pass through the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. It's something future. Something that God is going to do for them. But there is a reality of truth in this chapter, where God also states that they, according to his plan and purpose, have already been given this land. And so verse 3 says, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. I have given it to you. Yes, you're not taking possession of it yet. You're not experiencing it yet. But I have given it to you. It is yours by rights because it is my gift to you. Yes, you're not enjoying the rest now. You're not enjoying the plenty of the land now. But it is yours. But what is the real significance of the land for Joshua, for the people as they are about to enter it, and also for us today? What is its significance? Well, for a spiritual man like Joshua, and all who follow in his footsteps, having faith in God and in his Messiah, the land here that they are about to enter, and this land that they have been given by God, is a shadow of the reality of the new heavens and new earth. Now, a child loves their mum, and the child wants to be with mum. But on a sunny day, the child sees a shadow of a mum. We know the shadow is not mum. And the child doesn't try and cuddle the shadow might just stamp on it and for a laugh, but won't cuddle. The shadow wants to cuddle mum, but the shadow points to mum. The shadow shows something of mum to the child, but the reality is mum. And so Canaan, this land that is given to the people by God, is just like that. It's a shadow. It points to the land, the reality, the new heavens and earth to come, but it's not the reality in itself. It speaks of something greater. And so as we're thinking about Joshua and the people having been given this land by God, it points to the fact that in Christ, God has given his people a perfect land in which righteousness dwells. And that's what we thought when we studied 2 Peter and chapter 3 and verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, it may be that you're sitting there thinking, I've just taken a massive leap into the unknown, a leap bigger than Greg Rutherford's at the Olympics, just imposing a New Testament thinking upon this passage without thinking about it. But if that's what you're thinking, think about Abraham. Joshua knew Abraham, didn't he? Well, not personally, but he would have heard a lot about Abraham. I mean, his good friend, Moses, he wrote about Abraham, didn't he? I was just thinking this morning, it's been great to be Joshua. I wonder, did Moses say, well, this is what I've written, mate. Have a look at that. This, well, Abraham. Look at what he's like. Look what God promised to Abraham. You know, wow. This is what God is reminding me of and showing me. These are wonderful things about Abraham. And surely Moses would have interacted with Joshua and shown him the scriptures as he was writing it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Incredible. And so Joshua would have been very familiar with Abraham and familiar with the fact that God had promised his descendants the land. And so we remember, as we go back in time to the sermons that Oliver preached on Abraham and in Genesis 12. And we read and remind ourselves in Genesis 12 verse 1 what the Lord said to Abraham. He said, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And then in verse 7 we read, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. But to Abraham, what was the significance of the land to him? What was he thinking of when God told him to go to this country, to leave his home and to go to that land that God had promised? What did he think when God had promised his descendants that land? What was in his mind? Well, we can find the answer in Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham was a man of faith, and he's in this hall of fame, as it were, of men of faith. And what we read in chapter 11 of Hebrews, verses 8 to 11. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. So, the writer is saying, here he went to the land, he dwelt in the land, and was that it? Does he just end with that? By faith he entered the land. No, it goes on to say in verse 10, when he was in the land, dwelling as a foreigner in the land with the promises of God, he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So to Abraham, that land wasn't the be-all and end-all. That wasn't the ultimate reality according to God's promises. There was something better. There was a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was looking to that. And so as we go on in Hebrews chapter 11, we have Abraham together with others of the patriarchs listed or thought of in verses 13 to 16. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they're called to mind that country from which they'd come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So, in their minds, they were looking not to Canaan as the ultimate reality, but to a better country, to the new heavens and new earth, which in Christ God had prepared for them. And so, as we study the Word of God, we must view the land of Canaan as Abraham did, as Joshua would have, as a shadow and type of the heavenly country, of the paradise restored, of the new heavens and earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, there may be some alarm bells ringing in your mind, which I've struggled with for many years. You sing hymns of go across the Jordan and into the promised land and talking about heaven and thinking, hang on, but all's not right there, is it? I mean, we're going to see through Joshua, it's pretty grim stuff. So you go across the Jordan and then you've got battles and fights, and I don't really want that in heaven. How do we deal with that? Well, I trust in some measure what we're doing through our time this morning and as we go through the book of Joshua will help us. But really, the first thing that comes to mind in this respect is that the inadequacies of the land of Canaan, which is a shadow, point to the perfections of the new heaven and new earth. So we can take it in that way. We know that everything that is not the ultimate spiritual true reality that's found in God is inadequate. As we go through the sacrifices, etc., in the Old Testament, whatever, they are inadequate. And they point to what is true and right in Christ. And so we see that the land of Canaan is totally inadequate. If that was the ultimate thing, well, stuff it. Why bother? You know, if that's it, if that's our hope, going into this land with all the battles and fights, well, it's no good, is it? But the inadequacies point to the greatness of the new heavens and new earth. For we see in Canaan a land blighted with sin, don't we? That's what we see there. We see the sin of the inhabitants of Canaan, the Hittites or whatever, the Amorites, etc. But we also, when the Israelites go into the land, we see their sin as well. So whoever is in the land, they're sinners. And sin blights the land, and sin brings battles and struggles and suffering and problems. It's inadequate. But it points to the new heavens and new earth, where there'll be no such sin, no such blight. Absolute perfection. For in the new heavens and new earth, righteousness dwells. It is the dwelling place of sinlessness. His people, we who are believers, will dwell there absolutely free from sin and never to sin anymore. That's our hope. That's our assurance in the new heavens and new earth. Totally different to the land of Canaan. We also see that the land of Canaan isn't permanent. Again, really, this is because of the sin of the people. As we go through our Bibles, they don't always dwell in the land, do they? There comes a point when the Lord removes them from that land to another land because they have broken his covenant. But the new heavens and new earth will be the permanent dwelling place of his people, because we are without sin. It will go on forever and ever and ever. It will not stop. We see in various passages in the Bible that the land of Canaan is described in terms of paradise, a land flowing with milk and honey. And in many ways it is a fruitful land. But surely nothing compared to the fruitfulness and beauty of the new heavens and new earth. I mean, it's just a glimpse, isn't it, in Revelation chapter 22, but verses 1 to 5. Just read this. Listen to this. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit in every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They shall need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Canaan isn't a patch on that, is it? It might be flowing with milk and honey, but this is our hope. This is a glorious new heavens and new earth that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But furthermore, the land of Canaan is just a small piece of land in the Middle East. We read of this in verse 4, don't we? From the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. And everywhere that they tread on that, that will be their land. It's a land, we struggle to fix the borders, but a land that's bordered to the desert, to the south and east, to the Mediterranean Sea to the west, Lebanon to the north, and towards the Euphrates in the east. But you look on your globe, or you can look on the map at the back, and you think, yeah, you're probably bigger than your fingernail, isn't it? But not as big as your fingernail. You push it, and there is this tiny dot on the whole globe. The new heavens and new earth, which is promised to his people, is not a tiny slice of land. It's a whole. It's the whole earth, renewed in righteousness. Not a tiny bit. It's everything that God gives to us. But furthermore, this land is just one for one nation to enjoy, isn't it? It's described there in verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead now, therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I'm giving to them, the children of Israel. So it's just for this one nation to enjoy. But the new heavens and new earth, who is that for? Who's to enjoy that? Well, it's people from all nations to enjoy. It's from every tribe and tongue and people. And so in Revelation 21 and verses 24 to 26, we read, "And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honour into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honour of the nations into it." So nations, people from the nations, believers from the nations, who inherit the new heavens and new earth. So this land is just a shadow, isn't it, of a glorious, beautiful reality that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we think about this land and how the Lord speaks to Joshua about the land, we see some positive and glorious things which can excite us about the new heavens and new earth. We must see, and mention this in passing really, but we must see and realize this is a gift from God. Remember when we went through those verses, the word giving and gift and given was mentioned time and again. That is the essence of it. God has given this land, and as we'll see in a bit, he is giving the land. It is from God. Each time this is mentioned, it's the Lord who gives it. It is amazing that he has given it to his people. Now just think, if you were given a piece of land for your birthday, it'd be a pretty tidy birthday present, wouldn't it? I heard of some folk in Ribchester where we used to live, and they were given a piece of land for their birthday. It was a grave plot. Not sure how chuffed they were about that, but they were given a piece of land. But maybe if you think more and bigger than a grave plot, that someone gave you a Caribbean island as a birthday present, you think that's pretty cool. Might not be able to afford the plane fare there, but you know, that's fine. It doesn't matter. I've got a Caribbean island. Wow. And all your friends would come around and, can I go on holiday with you? It'd be pretty good. What an encouragement for Joshua to go and take the land, knowing it was a gift from God. This is enhanced by the wording of inheritance. I'm sure Morris must have tapped into my computer and hacked it and looked at the sermon before he did his children's talk. I'm sure he didn't, but in God's providence, he led him to speak about inheritance, didn't he? And that's what this land is. It's given as an inheritance. So verse 6, be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. God gives as a possession this land, as a possession to his people. It's not theirs by their own rights, their own merits, but by the Lord's gift as an inheritance. And the wonderful fact is that God could give the land because he owned it. Say I gave you the Isle of Man for your birthday. And you think, what a kind chap has given me the Isle of Man. Well, soon you would realise it was just a falsehood. I don't own the Isle of Man, contrary to popular opinion. I don't. I couldn't give it to you. I couldn't even give you one blade of grass on the Isle of Man because I don't own a single bit of it. So if I had to say I'd give it to you, then it's an empty promise. When God promises the land, he can give it because he owns it. And so when he says to Joshua that he's giving to these people, he's given them this land, it is because it is his in the first place. And that's what we read in the book of Leviticus in chapter 25 and verse 23. Let us hear what the Lord says. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. This is what the Lord is saying. The land is mine for your strangers and sojourners with me. So the Lord owns that bit of land in the Middle East. And so he's given it to his people. But in fact, he doesn't own just a small piece of land in the Middle East. He owns the whole earth. We could extend that to the whole of the universe, couldn't we? So in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 14, we read, indeed heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. So everything is the Lord's. So you're tramping on your feet or walking around Ram's Bottom, he owns that. And you go wherever you go in the world, he owns that. You look right up into the sky and see the Milky Way and the stars, etc. God owns all that. Everything is his. So he's got the power and the authority to give that piece of land to the nation of Israel for it to be theirs. Not through their own power or merit, but by his inheritance gift. And doesn't that speak of the marvel and the wonder of the new heavens and new earth? Because the universe is in his possession, and because he is able to renew it in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has the power to give it to us. And he has given it to us. And it's ours in Christ. And even now, as it were, we have the deeds. So in Ephesians 1 verse 13 onwards, We read in him, that is in Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So we have the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, and he is a guarantee of that inheritance, the guarantee of the new heavens and the new earth. It is ours in Christ. And also 1 Peter chapter 1, which Morris alluded to. 1 Peter 1 verses 3 to 5, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So the new heavens and new earth is reserved for you, and you are being preserved for it. It's yours. It is a gift of God. What a magnificent gift. No other gift that we may receive can compare with this. Of course, the gift is further magnified in the fact that it's been secured at such great cost in Christ. The fact that we possess the new heavens and new earth is all due to the sacrifice of the person of the Son of God. It is all because he who was God made flesh gave his life to deal with our sin. That's the only reason why we can look forward to the new heavens and new earth. Can you describe such love that has given that to you and to me? Can you express and imagine and comprehend the heart of the love of God? It is beyond us, isn't it? So let us in humility praise him for his gift of the new heavens and new earth. And as you and I face the various challenges, changes, problems, opportunities, temptations, and responsibilities, let us be of good courage. Let us be strong. Let us fix our eyes upon heaven as we have been urged in our children's talk. Let us fix our eyes upon new heavens and new earth that are ours by God's gift. Let us look to our inheritance in Christ and be strengthened in our innermost being. This is a better country that we are looking forward to. So let us be determined. Let us be resolute. Let us be mighty and brave in Christ as we journey to that land that has been given to us as our possession. So that's our first point, which is a long point. It's the land that God has given. But we also need to look at this passage and consider the land God is giving. Look at it in those terms. The land God is giving. For although the Lord has given this land to his people, it is theirs by inheritance. It is something that is sure and certain, yet the Lord also says he is giving it to them. There is something that is still to take place in their experience. So we've read that in verse 2, the land which I am giving to them. In verse 6, to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. And the preparations in verse 11, pass through the camp, etc., prepare provisions, etc., and get to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving to you to possess. It's theirs by rights, but they still have to go in to possess it. And of course, the fearful thing for Joshua and the people is that before they experience the possession of the land, and indeed go to a better country, ultimately, they need to face many battles, many struggles, and many difficulties. They need to drive sin out of the land in terms of their enemies, but also in terms of their own lives. And it's a massive and a daunting task. It's hard to imagine, isn't it, the situation with IS in the Middle East at the moment, and those who are trying to drive them out. Very complicated and difficult, very onerous task. And in many ways, this is something which these people were facing in their day and age. How to tackle this and drive out the enemies from the land. We see something of their preparation of this in verses 11 to 13. They had to pass through the camp and command the people, saying, "Prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan to go to possess the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess." He speaks to the Reubenites and Gadites, etc. In verse 13 it says, "Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, 'The Lord has given you rest and has given you this land.'" And he goes on to ask them to get their mighty men of valor together and help them. It needs brave men. It needs strong and courageous men and gifted men in the fight. And Joshua himself needed to be strong and courageous as he faced the battles as they went in to possess the land. With us, we are on the way to glory. It is our possession, it's our inheritance. We're going home to the new heavens and new earth. We've sung of that, haven't we? And we're a day's march nearer home today, aren't we? We're getting there. We're on our way to possess that inheritance we have in Christ and that we are assured of. But as we journey to possess that heavenly country, like Joshua and the people, we face many a battle, many a challenge, many a change, many a problem, many an opportunity, many a temptation, many a responsibility. The road is rough and steep, isn't it? As kids, we used to sing that little chorus, "When the road is rough and steep, fix your eyes upon Jesus." And that road is rougher and steeper than we could ever have imagined. There are so many sins to deal with in our lives. There are so many enemies to face. And truly, Paul was right, wasn't he, when he described the warfare that we engage in as believers in Ephesians 6. For he says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." This is all before us. This is all that we face day in and day out before we get to the place where righteousness dwells. And we've got to expel sin. We've got to deal with enemies. We're right in the middle of the battle. We need strength and courage, don't we, to face the fight. And as we do so, what the book of Joshua teaches us is that there is one who can help us in the midst of the battle as we go to possess a better country. There is one who can and will drive out our enemies before us, and he will rid this world of sin. And his name isn't Joshua, son of Nun. His name is Jesus, the Son of God. Yes, under God, Joshua achieved great things. He was a conqueror of the land, although the task remained incomplete under his leadership. And sin sadly remained in that land of Canaan. But not so with Jesus. He is the mighty conqueror, the great victor. He is and will completely remove sin and utterly defeat his enemies. Now, through his finished work on the cross, and through his mighty resurrection and ascension, and the sending of the Holy Spirit into this world, Jesus is establishing his kingdom in the hearts of many from the nations. He is enabling them to deal with their sin and become more like him. But one glorious, momentous day when he returns, sin will be swept away. All his enemies will be delivered to hell, and the heavens and the earth will be renewed, and paradise will be regained, and we shall dwell in our eternal home in peace and rest. It's all through the mighty conqueror, whose name is Jesus. So we can delight in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul writes, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death." Hallelujah, death will be done away with, conquered forever and ever, and we shall dwell in a new heavens and new earth in righteousness. So we can say with Paul, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But how do we know that this will happen? Well, we can give many reasons, but the simplest is God has said it. If God has said it, he will do it. That's good enough for you, isn't it? As it's good enough for me. So he says in verse 6, "Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them." What strength and courage Joshua would have found in those words. And we can find that strength and courage in those words too. God said it, he will do it. You will one day be walking and talking in the new heavens and new earth. It will happen. Might even meet you there one day. Might take a long time to find you. Might find you straight away. But we'll be there by the power of Christ. And all the battles that we face now will be ancient history. They will be gone forever. So let us be strong and courageous with the strength and courage that God supplies by his Spirit in Christ through his word. Let us be inspired through that word to be strong, courageous, as we look to the inheritance of the new heavens and new earth that God has given us. And let us remain strong and courageous until our mighty conqueror comes in triumph. Amen.